Draw your attention to the opening words. Let not your heart be troubled. These words begin what is known as the Paschal Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Paschal Discourse is that heart-warming message that he gave to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. It begins in chapter 14 in the upper room. But at the end of chapter 14, our Lord turns to his disciples and he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And then chapters 15 and chapter 16 and the prayer in chapter 17 are spoken by our Lord to his disciples as they make their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But this remarkable, this amazing discourse of our Lord begins with these tremendous yet familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled." These are remarkable words. Remarkable because the one who speaks them, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is deeply troubled. We read, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And then again we read in chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. So these are remarkable words that come forth from the lips of our Lord to his disciples. He turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And yet he himself is deeply troubled, sorely troubled. The weight of that awful and that bitter cup of suffering that he was to drink was even now being pressed upon his lips. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The black and the fearful darkness of that awful midnight was even now beginning to envelop his soul. And he cries, "Now is my soul troubled." In a few short hours, in Gethsemane's garden, his own soul would be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But it seems as though our Lord puts into the background his own troubled soul in order that he might minister comfort and consolation to his broken-hearted disciples, and he turns to them before he himself plunges into the depths of sorrow. He must first of all dry the tears of his broken-hearted disciples. He would comfort them in their distress. So he puts his own troubled heart into the background and speaks words of comfort and consolation to his disciples. And he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." This word, translated troubled, is a very strong word. It's a word which means turmoil and agitation within. The disciples are in turmoil. They are agitated. Our Lord, in chapter 16, puts it like this, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." They were full of sorrow. The sorrow was overflowing from their hearts. They were broken-hearted. You remember the words of the psalmist. I read the Psalm 42. I could have gone on to read Psalm 43 because three times in the compass of those two psalms, the psalmist cries out, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? That's the state of the disciples. They are cast down, they are disquieted, they are discomforted, they are perplexed, they are confused. Sorrow fills their hearts. Again, you remember the psalm that I began the service with. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There the picture is of a man who has been washed overboard in a stormy sea, and the waves are enveloping him and engulfing him and dragging him down to the depths he is overwhelmed. And so are these disciples. They are overwhelmed with sorrow, with grief. A great burden is pressing down upon them. And though not one of them mentions the state of their hearts to the Lord himself, he has no need that they do so, for he searches the hearts of all. Now, I hadn't intended to preach on this morning, but when I awoke this morning, that which I had planned to preach, I put to one side because I was drawn to this particular verse. And I believe there are those here who come amongst the people of God, and you are a child of God, as these disciples were, and yet you come here this Lord's Day morning with a troubled heart. Trials come upon us, as they did upon godly Job, and in his case they came thick and fast, one after the other, in quick succession. And it may well be, child of God, that this past week, these past months, perhaps, you have been assaulted with trial after trial after trial, and you come here this morning and your heart is depressed by this succession of trials that has befallen you. Sorrows come upon all of us. They flood the heart with inward tears that none else sees but God himself. There are fears and there are anxieties which come upon us, and they torment the soul. But whatever reason we can gather here this morning hour on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, and we can come here with a troubled heart. And Christ says to you, my friend, as he said to his disciples of old, let not your heart be troubled. Others may well be troubled. The unbeliever ought to be troubled. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you don't have Christ as your Lord and your Savior in your heart, you ought to be troubled. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ah, but you, my disciples, you whom I have loved to the end, let not your heart be troubled. I want to look first of all at the cause of a troubled heart in the case of the disciples. And then secondly, I wanted to look at the cure for a troubled heart. I shall be much longer on the second aspect of the sermon, but first of all, the cause of a troubled heart. The cause of their troubled hearts. And it seems to me that in the case of the disciples, there are three things that cause their troubled hearts. The first is in verse 21. Chapter 13. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This troubled them. To think that one of their own number, one who had followed their Lord and their Master these past 3 years, that one of their own number, a familiar friend, is going to betray their Master. They are troubled. Peter sees John. John is leaning upon the bosom of Jesus. Peter beckons to John, asking, which one? So John asks. And the Lord says, he to whom I give a sop after I have dipped it. And he dips the sop, and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Then he says to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. But this troubles them. That one of their own number is going to betray their loving Master. A second cause of their troubled hearts is in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a little while I am with you. Literally, just a few more short hours I am with you. Ye shall seek me. Whither I go, ye cannot come. A little while. That's all they had. And yet for 3 years they had followed him. They had left their occupations. They had left all behind and they had followed him. He was their Lord. He was their master. And they had witnessed the most amazing things. They had seen blind eyes open. They had witnessed the deaf given their hearing, the dumb their speech. They had seen paralyzed limbs restored whole as the other. They had seen men who were lame leaping as harts. They had seen the dead raised. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus raised from the dead. They had seen him feed the multitudes on two occasions with the loaves and the fishes. They had seen him still the storm, for even the wind and the waves obeyed him. They had witnessed marvelous things, and now he turns to them and says, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me. Whither I go, ye cannot come. They had heard amazing words, wonderful teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and those gracious words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Those tremendous statements recorded in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. Oh, they'd heard amazing things. Now he turns to them, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me. Whither I go, ye cannot come. This clearly troubles them, because Peter says in verse 36 of chapter 13, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. They are troubled. They knew that without Christ they could do nothing. They would be left as sheep without a shepherd. How would they ever stand up to those grievous wolves, the scribes and the Pharisees? They didn't have the authority. They didn't have the knowledge of the word of God that their Lord and Master had. They are troubled. But then there is a third cause of their troubled hearts. It's in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 13. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Surely not, Simon Peter. Surely not. This man of great faith, this man at Caesarea Philippi had declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely not Simon Peter. But you see, if Simon Peter, this man of great faith, if he could deny his Lord that very night, what about those of weak faith? If Peter was to deny his Lord, what about the others who up to this point felt that their faith was not as strong or as great as that which Peter seemed to have had? What of them? They are troubled for a variety of reasons. And perhaps for different reasons, my dear friend, you gather here this Lord's Day morning, unknown to anyone else. But you gather here with a troubled heart. sorrow filling and overflowing your heart. But I tell you this, my dear friend, the Lord would not have you leave here this morning with a troubled heart. And he would say to you, my dear friend, as he said to his disciples of old, let not your heart be troubled. And he gives three cures for a troubled heart. The first cure he gives is in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God. Believe also in me. They already had believed in him. They would not have been disciples had they not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You would not be a Christian, my dear friend, if you had not already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is no salvation without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in all the other religions. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They had believed. They were saved men. And yet our Lord turns to them and says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. I did not have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. And during the 1950s, I was the exception. I was never sent to Sabbath school. I knew nothing whatsoever about the things of God. I had no Bible. I had not read a verse of Scripture. I knew nothing of the things of God. One night, December the 17th, 1965, a fiery evangelical Methodist girl put into my hand a Bible. I thank God it was authorized version. Challenged me to read that Bible. And I began to read the Bible December the 18th, 1965. For the better part of 2.5 years, I was reading the Bible, and the Word of God laid hold of me. And then in April 1968, 3 weeks before I was truly born of the Spirit of God, one thing perplexed me. As I read through the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, one thing puzzled me. Jesus Christ. Constantly I was asking myself the question, who is this man? There were times he seemed so human, at times he seemed almost divine. Who is this man? And my friends, it was this very verse that convinced me beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God, manifest in the flesh. Listen again, ye believe in God, believe also in me. You see, it would be blasphemy for a mortal man to utter such words unless that man is divine. Blessed be God, he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. Ye believe in God. In the same way that you believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in the power of God. Believe also in me, in my power. You believe in God. Though no man has seen God at any time, for God is spirit, but just as you believe in God, whom you cannot see, in a little while you will see me no more. Believe also in me. In the same way that you believe in God, though you see him not, believe also in me. O child of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. Remember that he is the good shepherd who knows the sheep and is known of them. The one who laid down his life for the sheep. Remember what he did for your soul on Calvary, when he bore your sins in his own body on the tree, when he put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself, when he cleansed you by the shedding of his precious blood. Remember what he has done. Remember where he is now. Our great high priest. Your great high priest. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, ye believing God, believe also in me. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is a gracious and a loving Savior of your soul. Ye believing God, believe also in me. Well, did Mr. Newton write those words? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows. That's the cure. Heals his wounds and drives away his fear. So the first cure for your troubled heart is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The second cure is a contemplation of heaven. I feel that I speak to my own heart. We do not contemplate heaven as much as we ought to do. Our conversation day by day should be in heaven, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are so absorbed by the things of this world, by the things of time, we lose sight of heaven itself. But our Lord would have him contemplate heaven, and he speaks of heaven in a variety of ways. The first descriptor that he gives is in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house. That's a wonderful picture of heaven. And there are many pictures given throughout the New Testament. We find heaven compared to a city. We find heaven compared to a country. But this is one of the most beautiful pictures of heaven. My Father's house. Let me ask you, what is the Father's house? Surely it is home. It's where the children are loved for who they are. It's where the family gather around the fireside and have fellowship the one with the other. It's a place of security from the strains and the stresses of this life. Place of tranquility. The Father's house. A wonderful picture. I have 3 grown-up children, all in their 30s. They've all fled the nest, living in different parts of England. Strange thing is, when people contact my wife, they want to come and see us, they will either pick up the phone to see if we're in, or if they're just driving through our village, they will come and knock on the door, and we'll open the door and let them in. But the strange thing is, none of my 3 children follow such common courtesies as that. Strange, isn't it? They have the audacity, they have the temerity to turn up unannounced. They don't even knock at the door, they just walk straight in. Why is that? It's the Father's house. It's home. They know that they are always welcome any time of day or night. There is always a welcome for them. It's the Father's house. It's home. It's their home. In my Father's house, in chapter 17, that great prayer of our Lord, he says, he puts it like this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That work of eternal redemption to save your precious soul is that I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then he says this in verse 13 of chapter 17. And now come I to thee. You see the picture. I finished the work and now I come to thee. I'm coming home to the glory that I had with thee from before the foundation of the world. I'm coming home. My Father's house. A wonderful picture of heaven. But then he gives another descriptor. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now I'm aware that the modern English translations of the scripture get rid of this word mansion and they put in its place such nonsense as rooms or dwelling places or other things of that nature. But this word mansion is a wonderful word. When you think of a mansion, what comes before your mind? My daughter married a descendant of the McConnells of Kilkeel last May 2014, and she now lives in Derbyshire in the Peak District, very, very close to Chatsworth House. In fact, you can see Chatsworth House from their living room window. Chatsworth House, oh, what a mansion that is, the home of the Duke and Duchess of Devonshire. What a place. As you drive past, there's gold leaf everywhere. Vast estates. And if you pay to go inside, paintings from all the great artists of the past, furniture, servants to wait upon descendants of royalty, and what food loads the table each day. Oh, and so many rooms. In my father's house are many mansions. What a wonderful picture that is of heaven. But then he gives another descriptor. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. To listen to ministers of religion in England, you would think that heaven was for all and sundry. People that have never darkened the door of a church, people who have lived ungodly lives, they are assured at their funeral services, or the relatives are assured, all is well, God is love, there is no such place as hell. Oh, my dear friends, how foolish. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. He says, for you, you whom I have loved to the end, you for whom I am shedding my precious blood, it is for you, for the child of God, for those who have repented of sin and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord describes what will take place when they go into the promised land. And I find here a wonderful picture of heaven itself as a prepared place for a prepared people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I just read two verses. Deuteronomy 6 verse 10, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. You see the picture, they're going into the promised land, but they don't have to build the cities, they're already built. They don't have to furnish the houses are already filled with all good things. They don't have to plant the olive and the vine. They're already planted. All they have to do is to pluck the fruit from the vine itself. Everything prepared in advance for them. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, heaven is a place. It's not some mystical cloudland upon which so-called saints sprout wings and float around on clouds. Our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he gives another descriptor of heaven. And this is the most wonderful of all, at the end of verse 3, that where I am, there ye may be also. What is heaven? Is it to be with loved ones who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have gone before us? Is that heaven? Well, it's a wonderful thing if they are there, but their presence does not make heaven. That which makes heaven, heaven to the child of God is the presence of Christ. That where I am, there ye may be also. To be with Christ, which is far better. in that great prayer in chapter 17, our Lord puts it like this, and this, I believe, is a prayer that is answered every time a child of God breathes his or her last here upon earth. This prayer of our Lord is then being answered. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me. That is heaven. And that is Christ's prayer, that we might be with him to behold his glory. O child of God with a troubled heart, think more of heaven and less of earth. So he gives three cures. The first, belief in himself. The second, a contemplation of heaven. And the third, I can only state it because time has gone. The third is the second coming of our Lord. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Child of God, this world will not long continue as now it does. The day is fast approaching when every enemy shall be made unto his footstool, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall arise, and he will come on the clouds of glory with all his angels. He will come in power in great glory. This world is going to be burnt up with fervent heat. He is going to create a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I will come again, he says, and receive you unto myself. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And our Lord says we are to be watching, we are to be ready for that day, living our lives in the light of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come personally. This same Lord Jesus, which is so taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He will be seen by all. The dead will come forth from their graves, and they will see him, for every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Oh, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a comfort that is to a troubled heart. I could say much more on the second coming, but time has gone. Child of God, if you came here this Lord's Day morning with a troubled heart, I assure you, from the lips of Christ himself, he would not have you leave here with a troubled heart. And he would say to you, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He is the God of all comfort. And he would speak words of comfort. He did not come to quench the smoking flax or to break the bruised reed. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And through his word, he would heal your broken heart this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. Amen.